In the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel chapter 21. The first book of Samuel 21. David at Nob, which is quite close, a mile or two from Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was of any great significance. David went to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. The priests had moved from Shiloh in the north, quite a bit further north, to Nob. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone?" Thinking, of course, that he was representing the king. Saul was still regarded as king, although God had rejected him for his sins. "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David answered Ahimelech, the priest. And this was a story, of course, made up. "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place, my men. Now, then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' We'll explain a little of that later on. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread off the altar, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, of the holy presence of the Lord, representing Christ as the bread of life, that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained, whatever this may mean, we don't know, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, of the odious line of Esau, the godless line of Esau that was always against God's purposes for his people Israel, right through to King Herod. Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech. The point was, of course, that Doeg saw what was about to happen. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'And who could say this like he? There is none like it. Give it to me.' That day David fled from Saul and went, alas, to Achish, the king of the Philistines, and proved for a time disloyal, not only to King Saul, but to his own nation. This was a great sin. David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, the hometown of Goliath. But the servants of Achish said to him, Isn't this David, the king of the land? Notice what they call him, the king of the land. Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And of course, that's what maddened Saul, you remember. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Fancy him thinking he wouldn't be recognized. So he feigned insanity, madness, in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks, scribbling on the doors of the gate, and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is now twice a fugitive from Saul after what turned out to be his final meeting with his friend Jonathan, you remember. David removed from Naioth by the height of Ramah, a few miles southeast, to Nob, which is the next height to Ramah coming south, just north of the Mount of Olives. Those of you who have been there can perhaps picture it, and a mile or two northeast of Jerusalem, beyond the Mount of Olives. Nob, the new place where the Ark of the Covenant was set. That was where the priests had installed themselves and their priestly tent with the Ark on leaving Shiloh, which of course was much further north, following the collapse, you remember, of Eli's corrupt family and their corrupt priestly regime. And Ahimelech was the priest in charge of the tent at that time. And now, to place Ahimelech, genealogically, he was the great-grandson. Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli, through his grandfather Phinehas, who, you remember, died tragically when Ichabod was born. But Phinehas had another son, Ahitub, and Ahimelech was his son. They were a pathetic crew, the priests. But when David appeared to Ahimelech at the tent, the priest trembled because he recognized David as closely associated with the royal house of Saul, and he feared, I suppose, lest the priestly tent was in some sort of trouble with the king. Probably Ahimelech, I wouldn't wonder, had a bad conscience. Anyway, he asked David, when David appeared at the tent, "Why are you alone?" thinking he was representing the king. And this is where, of course, the fugitive and panicking David got himself into a web of trouble. He prevaricated, he lied, and from his fertile mind made up a story. And no one was as capable of making up a story as David. The priest didn't know, of course, that David was in flight from Saul. So David spun this tale. "The king has charged me with a very private matter, and I have to meet my men at a certain place. What food have you?" No food, said the priest, but the bread on the holy table. Are your men sexually continent? Yes, said David, getting further into the mire of telling lies. The men have been at war and haven't been near their wives. All right then, said Ahimelech, you may have your 5 loaves. So far, so good. Now, there are things to explain there. First, the view was held in those days that a holy war of the Lord had to come before enjoyment of home life and married life. That's the whole point. And that, you remember, was even observed by faithful Uriah, whom David sent for from the battlefield to come home, you remember, to cover up David's adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. But Uriah, being no Israelite but a Hittite, was so faithful to David that even when David brought him home from the battlefield, he refused to cohabit with his wife because holy war forbade such indulgence. Isn't that wonderful? David is referring to the same here, you see. But I want you to notice that there is no asceticism suggested regarding the marriage bed, as if there were anything impure in it. Not at all. Not at all. It was simply a matter of priority. War, the holy war, before home life. Have you got that? The holy war before home life. And that, by the way, is an important lesson for soldiers of the cross to learn. The holy war should come before even legitimate human pleasure and indulgence. And if I equate the holy war very largely, not entirely, but if I equate the holy war very largely with the battle for prayer, you will see the importance of it in the Christian church, in the Christian life. The holy war. Before home. And the ties of home. And the responsibilities of home. Unless they be exceedingly urgent. The blessing of this church through these many years has been due to the fact that we've always had a core, not a large one, but we've always had a core of those who set the holy war in prayer before anything else in life. Men and women have sacrificed pleasures, advantages, all the pleasures of home life, that the holy war should have first priority in their lives. And that, I think, is a most striking and challenging point. I hope if the day comes when there are none who will put the holy war and prayer before the rest of their lives, whatever it is, home or wife or children or work or anything. If the day comes when there are none to do that, I hope I'm not here to see it. For that would be the beginning of the decline of a congregation. Indeed, for that's the hope, I believe, of the church. And I believe, to say this once again, that what the world has done for our buildings, whether they understand what they have done or not, I don't think they do. What the world has done for our buildings is a certain admission that we have been faithful to God in prayer, and He has honored us for that. Long may it continue. Then the loaves would not have been the little buns which seem to have been the loaves of our Lord's times, but large loaves, they say, of about 3 liters or 3.5 pounds of flour. These were presumably for the men disaffected from Saul. You can read of this in chapter 22, verse 2, whom David gathered around him to support him in his struggle against Saul. Now you see that there was no great controversy between David and the priest about giving holy bread off the altar to David's fighting men. A stricter priest might have refused absolutely to give David the bread. Although you remember, or do you, that Jesus in Matthew 12, 3-7, when the Pharisees charged his disciples with harvesting grain because they plucked a few ears of corn on the Sabbath as they passed through the cornfields, Jesus justified David for seeking the holy bread. Mercy, you see, before religious palavers. Mercy. First, for God has a care for our bodies as well as our souls. People are always more important than mere rituals. Always more important. The Sabbath and the things which pertain to the holy worship of God were made for man, not man, to conform to all these rules. The Sabbath and the things which pertain to the holy worship of God were made for man, not man for them. So there's no fault in taking the holy bread if Jesus says there was none. And even today, some people make such a fuss of the bread and wine remaining after Holy Communion, as if these elements had gained a holy status after being prayed over, so that they required a certain reverence for them, as Roman Catholic priests bow to the host, the wafer, which is sad and more than serious. I once got into terrible trouble because I charged a young man who had left us and joined the Roman Catholic Church. I charged him with bowing to a wafer. But he was. He believed that it had turned into the body of our Lord, which is more than ridiculous. However, a servant of Saul's was present with Ahimelech when David arrived, and Doeg the Edomite was watching. And he, being a descendant of Esau, would traditionally, if we traced it, be seen to be hostile to whatever was godly over against whatever was official. He was apparently Saul's chief shepherd was doing, and he would soon report to Saul what Ahimelech the priest had done to help David, giving him the holy bread from the altar. In our next chapter, God willing, next week, we shall read how Doeg told the tale about the bread to Saul, and Saul, alas, commanded his men to go and slay the priests. But when they wouldn't, at Saul's command, Doeg did. He slew 85 priests at Nob, which was a terrible thing to do. But David was not done with the priest yet. He needed a sword. Was there a sword there? Did David know that Goliath's sword, which he had used to cut off the giant's head, was there? We don't know, but we think he did know. But at any rate, the priest said, "There is no sword here but Goliath's. You can have that if you like." Well, David knew the worth of that one, so off he went with the giant's huge sword. And Doeg the Edomite saw that also, and it would be duly reported to Saul, who would be mad that Goliath, the Philistine sword, had come into David's possession. So off David went with his loaves. And who had, and his sword, and who had greater claim to the sword than he? And so off he went from the frying pan of telling lies into the fire of disloyalty to his nation, Israel. And he went and hid amongst the Philistines to Achish, king of Gath, Goliath's hometown, replete with Goliath's sword. And the foolish young man, this great gifted man, the foolish young man hoped to remain anonymous. What a hope! Was that why David, in his flight, kept his supporters in the background? Do you notice that in these chapters? We don't hear of them until we come to the cave of Adullam. Kept his supporters in the background so that they never appear on the stage of this account until then. David appears alone at Ahimelech's, and also at Achish. Isn't that interesting? I wanted to see what the scholars thought about that, but no one, not even Matthew Henry, comments on that. Why did he go alone to the priest and to the king of Gath? Was it lest he was thought to be challenging Saul's kingship with a retinue of men behind him? We don't know. But the servants of Achish, king of Gath, immediately recognized David and said to the king, "Isn't this David, who is virtually king of the land, of whom the dancing women say, who slays his tens of thousands, whereas Saul only slays his thousands?" And when David realized he was recognized, trapped again by his own folly, he decided on a desperate measure. And you see, we see by the scrapes that David got himself into how vulnerable the young man is. Do you see that? He was in a real mess, was poor David. How was he to get out of it? Well, desperate straits call for desperate measures. He decided that the only way out was to feign madness. Well, he'd seen madness in the king, King Saul, in his worst moments. He knew what to do. It seems to me that there is no end to the natural gifts of this man David. Think of them. Soon to become an expert general, was one already by that time, who subdued all Israel's enemies round about eventually, so as to give Solomon, his son, a long reign of peace, nearly to the end of Solomon's life, a great general. He was also the great musician and poet, and now a consummate actor. There was no part, apparently, that David could not play if he needed to. So he played the fool, and did so successfully that Achish, whatever he believed about this man's real situation vis-a-vis Saul, saw David as a mere liability and wanted to get rid of him, which of course was David's point. And so he escaped. And as David made a thoroughly good job of acting the madman by scribbling marks on the doors of the gates and letting his saliva trickle down his beard as if he were a hungry dog, Achish said to his men, "Look at him, look at him. The man's mad, whoever he is. Am I so short of madmen that I need this man to come into my house and play the fool before me? Do I need him?" And so David escaped again and fled to Adullam and its well-known caves. And there we read he mustered 400 men. Now, we need to sort out all this and see where it fits into the story of the kingship of Israel. You see, they would have a king, you remember, for the wrong reason, to be like other folk. So God gave them Saul, who developed his own opinionatedness to the point of madness. And of course, for that, and going against God's will, he was divinely rejected. Then God chose a right man, privately, at first, David. And having had him anointed by the prophet Samuel, allowed him his own free will to make his own way to the kingship over against discredited Saul. Notice that. I spoke in prayer about the Lord giving man free will and never taking it away. He will never take away our free will. The Lord would preserve him even from his own follies, but he would make his own way to the kingship by the gifts with which God had endowed him, making his own mistakes. And God allows us to make our mistakes. Sometimes we don't allow those around us to make mistakes, but God allows us to make our mistakes, and we should have consideration for those who make mistakes. First, thinking of the gifts of this great man, there was his skill as a musician to soothe the fevered Saul. Then there was the temerity to slay the giant Goliath. There was also, as a young man, indeed, there was also his skill as a commander of Saul's forces against the Philistines, which made him vastly popular with the people, and then, of course, hated by Saul, who was jealous. Then there was this quality of friendship he had, which simply charmed the king's son, Jonathan, until they became bosom friends. David's natural advantages were manifold. Surely one of the most gifted men in history. But these gifts, and the exercise of them in a world like ours, made for hostility, not least in the quarter which counted most at that time, the royal house and the royal throne. What then is all this about? What lessons have we to learn from this very curious chapter? Why, for example, when the Lord had already anointed David as king, had he to go through so many uncomfortable hoops to gain his divinely appointed place? To tell the young lad so early in his life that the Lord had appointed him king, and then to let him go through all that he went through in his early days and in the first book of Samuel is astonishing, isn't it? Does the Lord work that way with you? Does he give intimations? I think he often does. And one's experience of sharing various callings and vocations of many, many people, hundreds and thousands now, through the years of my life, I can think of many who were given very early in life certain intimations. And yet, talk about through ploughing through bloody seas to attain God's will was true of them, true of me, when I think of it. Have you seen or read a booklet on the stall called Sweeping Through the Old Testament Scriptures? It first appeared serially in the congregational record over a period of about 20 months to show in the simplest fashion that from the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, we see right through the whole of the Old Testament the serpent's attempts to destroy God's chosen people. Esau's brood in particular sought to destroy God's chosen people, even up to King Herod and Haman and the book of Esther. The serpent's attempts to destroy God's chosen people right through the Old Testament was to the intent that they might prevent Messiah from coming to save the world and redeem his people. Here's an understanding of the Old Testament. It's the story, let me put it more simply, it's a story from Genesis 3:15 of how the devil tried to stop Jesus coming through God's chosen people, Israel. Isn't that something? All this opposition to God's clearly defined will is part of the diabolical plot begun in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall, which enmeshed the holy seed, whose only hope of being extricated from evil was by what I call, and you find it in that great verse, the enmity of faith, which God said in Genesis 3:15 he would plant in the seed of the woman over against the seed of the serpent. And you see, the reason why we are called to the holy war is this. Every truly born again soul, every truly regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the enmity of faith against evil in his breast. That's why he's called to the holy war. He couldn't be called to the holy war otherwise.
Is that clear? That needs, you know, to be very, very clear. Nor is there any doubt that it was this enmity of faith against the evil which man had himself dragged into the situation by the fall. This enmity of faith which alone enabled the royal seed to endure right through the Old Testament until Jesus came. And this the chosen seed did, mostly by fair means, but sometimes by not so fair means, as we read this morning, like the lies and the histrionics and the adulteries of David. But the chosen seed did endure to the end to raise Christ, you see, and to establish Israel's throne. And yet, to see all God's men, even the best of men, as tainted by sin, as David was, and even Joseph was, and of themselves, because they were tainted with sin, hopeless to redeem Israel and to establish God's kingdom until he should come who alone was fit to reign, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, right through the Old Testament, God had his men, none of them perfect, but holding on, holding on, holding on, with the enmity of faith, the hostility to evil in their breasts, until he came, who alone was able to gain the victory over evil. So the progress of God's cause throughout the Old Testament ages to the coming of Christ is beset by the follies, and worse than the follies, of God's saints. Let me go over some of them. Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's indiscretions, Isaac favoring his godless son Esau, Jacob's treachery, Eli's and Samuel's failure to discipline their sons, Saul's antics, and David's many sins, and Solomon's, to go no further. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that Israel ever survived her own follies and her sins? It's due to the mercy of God. And that was due to nothing less than the enmity of faith in the Lord's people, who knew themselves, for all their faults and follies, to be fighting a great foe to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Now you see, this knowledge of the fallibility of God's chosen vessels must never allow us to excuse our sin, any more than we excuse the sins of our fathers. We must never excuse our sins. Surely the sorry records of history should help us all the more to attain that blamelessness, which is the nearest we can come to sinlessness down here on earth. And the New Testament speaks a lot about blamelessness, so let's think about it now. But then you see, we are nonetheless waging war against a real, deadly, desperate foe. And the only way to attain anything like blamelessness in the midst of such a conflict is to lean hard on the Almighty, so as to make as few mistakes as we can and commit as few outrageous follies as possible in our lives. That must be the aim. David's faults were very clear. He simply leant off the Lord. He leant off the Lord. You see, his success in warding off the distemper of Saul's mind was wonderful, and his slaying of the giant was a magnificent display of bravery and skill. And while our Lord himself approved of David being given the showbread from the holy table for his hungry men, although not the lies surrounding it, And maybe the Lord even approved the acquisition of Goliath's sword. David's running away to Achish and hoping to hide himself from Saul among the Philistines' army was a daft sort of thing to do, by which he was cornered by the Philistines, their knowledge of his identity. And of course, in his desperate situation, that called for another sort of skill, that of the character actor, to feign madness. Now, isn't it a wonder that the Lord puts up with us all? Had you thought of that? Isn't it a wonder that he puts up with us in our follies? Yet he does. And is absolutely just as far as our wrongdoings are concerned, and yet mercifully gets us out of the scrapes we get into by our folly, and leads us on at last into the fullness of his will. Oh, how I testify to the Lord's goodness to me through many years. Oh, the follies of earlier years. And so, my friends, it's the same old message this morning. And if you haven't taken it in yet, you better take it in now. It could be the last time. You hear it? Oh, yes. Could be. The same message, you know, as of yore. Simple faith and obedience. You know that the first 8 chapters of Romans deals with the 2 doctrinal subjects of justification and sanctification. And because these are long words, one must not use them too often without explaining what they mean. But you know, they can be explained very, very simply in terms of what we're going to sing in a moment. Trust and obey. Trust. We are saved by faith in Jesus' blood. We are blessed by obedience to the Lord's will as he reveals it to us. Trust and obey. Listen, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust. Don't forget the second. Don't forget the second. And obey. I think the Lord is speaking to some here this morning about obeying. Are you going to do it? That's the important thing.